Joshua chapter 9. Feels like forever since we've been in Joshua. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Joshua is victory in Jesus. It's a manual, you could say, for how to walk in the victory that Christ purchased for us on the cross, that he has secured for us as it's yours. You can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's a promise. And so we want to know this book and the lessons that it teaches us about how to experience that victory, how to walk in that victory. Now, up to this point, through 8 chapters of Joshua, Israel has had both successes and failures. At Jericho, there was the great success of trusting God, obeying him, and the walls came down. And then, of course, there was the great failure that Achan had, where he stole from the goods that were dedicated to the Lord. We had the great failure at Ai, where they trust in themselves, do things their way, and then they have the great success where they go to the Lord and fix things and seek his face and do things the right way. And that probably mirrors our Christian life, doesn't it? We have successes and failures. And so the goal is to learn from the book of Joshua so that we repeat their successes and avoid their mistakes, so that we can walk in the victory that Christ won for us. Now, while Israel fixed their mistake at Ai by doing things the right way, the second time, they've still got lessons to learn. And tonight we're going to see them learn the danger of trusting yourself instead of going to the Lord when you've got a situation. So chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof." They heard what God had done to Ai and to Bethel. "So they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." So we see now that the Canaanites, who had been kind of stupefied by the fear of God, the fear of Israel into no action, have now all of a sudden decided to take some action. And most of them form this alliance. It mentions here that all the Canaanites that were on this side, Jordan, the hills, the valleys, south of Lebanon, so these are not the northern Canaanites, these are the southern Canaanites, when they heard about the defeat of Ai and Bethel, they band together. Now, Joshua 5:1 told us that after God dried up the Jordan River for Israel to cross, that every one of these kings became so dismayed that they couldn't do anything to respond to the invading Israelites. But they do eventually recover from that panic. So Jericho and Ai's defeat convinced them that their only chance is to join forces. They can't face Israel one at a time. And so they join forces. And with Israel celebrating in the valley between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, that's where we left them at chapter 8, they figure the time to strike is now. Israel's not expecting an attack. They're vulnerable. They're in a valley. Let's hit them. But the problem is one very large nation does not join in the alliance, the Gibeonites. So before we get to the confrontation that these kings have with Israel, we need to look at what the Gibeonites did. They're going to take action in regards to Israel, but it's not to form an alliance with the other nations. Verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, that they did work wilily." You got to have a King James Bible just so you can read the word wilily. You don't see that word today. "They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks upon their donkeys and wine bottles, old and torn and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We be come from a far country. Now therefore make you a league with us.'" Now here we're introduced to these Gibeonites. Gibeon, the city, is about 7 miles southwest of Ai. It was the next major target if Israel was going to press into the Judean hills next. Archaeology shows that Gibeon was a thriving industrial area at this time. With an elevation of 2,400 feet, it towered above most other cities, making it easily defended. Now, Gibeon was a republic with three other towns. So this is not a weak nation. This is a prosperous, strong people. But they decide to opt out of this alliance. But they do still have a problem. They're Hivites. They're part of the group of people under God's judgment, under God's ban, that had 400 years to repent and didn't. So what's their plan to escape the judgment of God since they've decided to not align with the other kings? Well, it says they did work wilily. It means to premeditate a trick, to premeditate a ploy to trick someone. And so they send this group that, as if they had been ambassadors, they are a delegation, like a part of a nation, but not the whole. So it's a large group, and they outfit them with old sacks. The word there means mended sacks. In other words, you've been on a long journey, and they've ripped on the journey, and so now you've had to mend them along the trip. They've got torn bottles, wine bottles, ripped because they're old and they don't stretch anymore, so they have to be patched up. They've got old shoes that have been clouded upon their feet. It means patched by different colored material. They were an interesting lot here. Again, implying a long trip since they couldn't get matching material to repair their shoes. I know it might be in vogue today to have different colored shoelaces, but when I was growing up, that you get made fun of for that. And that's probably what it was like back then, too. So they had mismatched looking shoes and shoelaces and latches on their sandals and stuff. And so it tended to lend credence to their proposal that they were on a long trip. And their bread was dry and crumbling. Moldy means crumbling. If you ever had bread that's been sitting out for a long time, it is not good. I mean, it starts to get hard and it falls apart while you grab hold of it. It's like a crouton, but not. And they travel to Gilgal to speak with Joshua. So Joshua, by this time, since the kings have hesitated, since Gibeon won't join their alliance, they have actually left the valley and they're back in the area east of Jericho near the Jordan River where their main camp has been. Now, again, the Gibeonites not joining the alliance meant that the other kings couldn't attack Israel while they celebrated up north. And with no further instructions yet, Israel just goes back to their main camp. So the Gibeonites approach them there with an offer. Make a league, a covenant with us. Now, these Hivites, the Gibeonites, they had heard that Israel was sent by God to bring judgment upon the Canaanites. We know that because Rahab said that they all knew that. So, I don't know if they did know that Israel could make alliances with nations who weren't in the land, but whether they knew that or not, that is their plan. But even with their planning, Israel's quite wary. No one's been friendly to them up to this point, not even their own cousins, the Edomites or the Ammonites, and then the Moabites, who were actually distant relatives. They fought with them. So they don't accept them at first, and they bring up two problems with their proposal. Verse 7. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure, you dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you? So the tribal leaders here, the men of Israel, they bring up two problems with their offer of a covenant. They say, well, what if you live amongst us? What if you're lying? That's the first problem. We're not allowed to make deals with people who live in our midst. And secondly, how are we going to make a covenant with you? Covenants are based on agreements by two sides. You don't just walk up to somebody like, you don't walk up to somebody and go, hey, you're going to be my spouse. Right? Or, hey, you're going to go into business with me. Like, those are something two people need to agree upon together. So you don't just walk up to somebody and go, hey, make a deal with us. You have to discuss terms of the deal. Terms of the deal. You're going to cook me food every night, then I'll marry you. Right? Just kidding. Back then, yes, but not today. So what are they willing to bring to the table? What are they willing to bring to the table? Israel needs to make a deal with them. Well, verse 8 is the answer to their objection. And they said unto Joshua, we are your servants. That's their offer. Now, this is not an offer to be slaves. The word here, we are your servants, is a common Middle Eastern phrase to express politeness and friendship. In other words, we'll bargain with you. And when we are your servants means we'll bargain with you. We want this league. What are your terms? You know, let's sit down and talk and let's bargain. But at this point, Joshua steps up and he's like, no. That's not enough for me. He wants to know exactly where they're from. Joshua said to them, who are you and from whence come you? Where have you come from? I want to know details. But what's interesting is that instead of telling them where they're from, they tell Joshua why they've traveled so far. Verse 9. And they said unto him, from a very far country your servants are come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have come here from a far distance because the reputation and fame of the Lord your God has come to us. We have heard about his character. We have heard what he's like. We have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. The word there, fame, it means a well-known, honorable status. We have heard that your God is the best God. Your God is a God of gods. And what he did to all of Egypt. They've got really strong gods, but your God whooped their gods. And we also heard all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country, they spoke to us, saying, take victuals, food supplies with you for the journey, and go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants. We want to make a deal with you. Therefore now, make a deal with us. And here's proof. This is our bread we took hot. Man, it was right out of the oven. We took for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, look at it. It's evidence. It's dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled, they were new. But look now, they're torn. And these are garments and our shoes. They become old because by reason of the very long journey. So instead of telling Israel where they're from, they try to trick Israel by explaining that their motives are spiritual and by showing proof of their long journey. Now, there is some proof to the Gibeonites' claim. They had heard all that God did to Egypt and anyone else who had opposed Israel. It is possible that they have some fear of God, but the lying and deception shows, they don't have a love for God yet. Now, this is the difference between intellectual belief and saving faith. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it makes a bold claim. James basically says, you tell me you believe. He says, well, I'll tell you something. You believe that there is one God? That's great. The demons also believe and tremble. Now, certainly, the demons are not good, right? They are not admirable beings. They're not creatures that please God. So certainly to believe and even be afraid of God, to believe that he's the best God, to believe that he's the only God, well, that's just intellectual belief. That's not saving faith. So despite their fear of God, their actions prove they still have more in common with the demons, which is why Israel should not make a treaty with them. But look at what verse 14 says. And the men took of their victuals, and they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear, they also made a covenant, they promised unto them, we won't harm you, we will work in harmony together. Now, the men who took these victuals will learn later on that these were the leaders of Israel's tribes, including Joshua. He examined the evidence, the forensic evidence that was in front of him, and that was enough for him. And they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The word mouth there, it's the same word used in verse 2 when it describes how the Canaanites had gathered themselves together to fight against Israel with one accord. The idea is of aligning yourself together. So they took of their food, they examined the evidence, instead of aligning themselves with God. Instead of aligning themselves with God, they decide to handle this decision on their own. And as a result, they end up deceived. And so they made peace, friendship with them. And they made a league. We don't know the terms of the covenant other than Joshua committing not to fight them. They made a league with them to let them live. We don't know what other terms they made. But whatever else was in the treaty, this was a solemn promise which Joshua must now honor. And because the leaders of Israel swear as well. The word there means to make a promise by an oath. God, strike me dead if I don't honor my part. Well, now, not just Joshua must honor this treaty, but all Israel must honor this treaty. The book of Israel is all about the victorious Christian life, but it doesn't just give us lessons on what to do to experience that life. It gives us lessons on what not to do, what to avoid. And if we're going to experience that victorious life, we can't decide to handle situations on our own, no matter how small they may seem to be. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you probably all have heard it hundreds of times. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your what? That's what they did here, right? In contrast to doing what they did, it says, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. You know, when I would sing the songs, I would say the verse, and I always kind of focused on the first part. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. What does it mean to acknowledge him in all your ways? It means to bring him into the picture, to take him into account in everything you do. And if we do that, he will direct our paths, or literally make them straight. He will, the word direct means to lead you straight along. Now, victory for a Christian means knocking down hell gates, right? Moving forward, not battening the hatches and hunkering down. That's what Israel had to do. They had to move forward, take the promised land. And Jesus commanded us to do business until he returns. Our business, his business, is making disciples in whatever sphere of influence God places us. And we cannot do that if we're going to trust in ourselves. Because even well-intentioned decision-making will go wrong. So I ask you this evening, before we continue on, do you consult the Lord on everything? Or do you try to handle things on your own? I've had so many occasions where I've tried to handle things on my own without meaning to, but just not taking the Lord into account. And usually it backfires on me. Now, does it mean that you can never be deceived if you're trusting in the Lord and acknowledging him? No. We do not know everything. We don't always hear perfectly, even when we're seeking the Lord. So we can still be tricked, but certainly this could have been avoided if they had just gone to the Lord. Well, once the treaty is complete, everyone is happy, but eventually the truth comes out. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass, at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard, we don't know how they found this out, maybe someone messed up in a conversation from the Gibeonite delegation, I don't know. But whatever it was, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt in the land. And so Israel decides to investigate, verse 17. So the children of Israel journeyed, and this was the army journeyed, and they came unto their cities 3 days later. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Be'eroth and Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim is a city that Israel had known about before. When Israel came to invade the promised land the first time, they came up from the south. Kirjath-Jearim was one of the cities that came out and fought against them and whooped them. Because remember, they decided they're not going to go in. Why'd you bring us up here to kill us, God? And then God said, fine, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die, and your children who you're so worried about thinking I'm going to kill, they'll go take the land. They said, no, we'll go up now, God. Your kids ever do that? Kids ever do that? Oh, obey now, oh, Daddy. No, it's too late. Consequences are consequences. Israel went up anyway, and they got whooped by these guys. So you can't imagine what it's like for the armies to crest over whatever hilltop it was and see the very people who killed them 40 years earlier. And so it says the children of Israel did not smite them because the princes of the congregation of Israel had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. But they are mad, mad, mad. All the congregation murmured. It means to grumble against or to blame the princes, the leaders of the tribes. You know, Israel had already lost God's favor once when Achan sinned at Jericho. Allowing unbelieving Canaanites to live was another violation. The people are very upset because their leaders have now put God's favor at risk again. Now, leaving them alive is disobeying God. But breaking a promise is also disobeying God, right? So what can the tribal leaders do to make things right with God? Well, you ever heard your mom or your dad say, two wrongs don't make a right? It's a catchy phrase. It's something that our culture still probably uses today to kind of communicate a truth. But it is true. But so often we don't listen to that truth. When we see a wrong, we decide to react wrongly in return. And Israel, if they go wipe these guys out, that's responding to a wrong with a wrong because they did make a promise. So the leaders decide we're not going to try to fix a wrong by doing another wrong. Verse 19. As the grumbling and complaining is coming to them, the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This verse is so important. It is so good. Like, if you need a verse, like, if you struggle when you're being wrong to wrong somebody back, you need to, like, put this verse somewhere where you can see it on a regular basis. Because it gives you the added lesson we need to have that two wrongs don't make a right. And the added lesson is this. When we're confronted with what you don't understand, fall back on what you know to be absolutely true. They're confronted with a situation that looks like a no-win. Well, if we don't kill him, we're disobeying God. But if we do kill him, we're disobeying God. What do? Well, let's forget about that for a minute. Let's fall back on what we know we must do. And what they know they must do is that we have sworn unto them, not just to them, but by the Lord God of Israel. And then there's a colon, which means they paused and let that sink in. When they were confronted with what they had no clue what to do, they fell back on what they knew they must absolutely do, which is keep their promise, not to the Gibeonites, but to God. Does that make sense? They needed to keep their promise to God. And so they said, now therefore, we may not touch them. That is a very mild word. It means to strike violently. We may not violently do anything to them. Now you might be thinking here, but they were lied to. Doesn't that invalidate their oath? Not in the least. This wasn't a simple agreement. Israel brought God's name into it. And therefore God's name would be tarnished if they broke their promise. See, this is why Jesus said, don't make a vow to God. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because when you make a vow, whether it's a marriage vow or business vow to God, God expects you to keep it. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is that little tiny depressing book right before Song of Solomon. Seriously. Like, don't read that if it's been a rough time. Because it's written by a man who's not walking with God. But, well, he says the theme of the book is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing good under the sun, right? Most of the book of Ecclesiastes is looking at life under the sun, not above the, you know, in heaven. It's not looking at it from a heavenly perspective. It's looking at it from an earthly, fleshly, carnal perspective. But there are moments in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon, who is the wisest man in all the world, and remembers his relationship with God that he had once, pokes his head up above the clouds and gives us a truth. And so you'll see him speckled all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. One of them's here. In chapter 5, verse 1, Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, keep your foot. I like to keep my feet. I don't want to lose my feet. What does that mean, keep your foot? It means walk prudently, walk smartly, walk wisely. When do you need to walk wisely? Walk wisely when you go to the house of God. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now why, what is the point? Well, remember, the house of God is not like our house of God here. Okay, like we call this the house of God. This isn't, it's God's house, but it's not the place where God lives. God lives here. We're the house of God, right? So, but they called the temple the house of God because that's where his presence dwelt. And when you would go to the house of God, it wasn't just to sing or to, you know, learn the Bible or anything like that. More often than not, you would participate in some way. You didn't just go to go. You would go to bring a sacrifice or an offering. Now, there are all sorts of offerings you could make. When you sinned, you had to make an offering. When you trespassed, you had to make an offering. But most of the offerings that were brought to God were what were called free will offerings. You could bring a burnt offering where you would commit your whole life to God, make a promise. You could bring a grain offering where you'd commit to serve God for a period of time. You could bring a peace offering where you just wanted to hang out with the Lord, just celebrate him for all his goodness toward you. So the vow he's referring to here, to be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, he's referring to those vows that you'd make to God when you'd come into the temple and say, God, I give you my whole life. God, I'm going to serve you for the next, 3 months. He says, when you come in, walk carefully. Don't just say something because you're caught up in the splendor and in the moment. Don't give the sacrifice of fools, for when you do that, you don't consider you're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and you're upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, people will say, this is why our prayers should be short. That's not what he's saying there. What he's saying there, and by the way, I'm a big fan of short prayer. I mean that, seriously. Like, if you're the guy or the woman that when you are at the dinner table eating and you're going to pray for the nations, I commend you for your heart, but you might want to pick a different time. But the idea here is let your words be few. It means don't utter foolish vows to God. Don't make all these promises to God that you're, because you're caught up in the emotion in the moment. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, through just a bunch of activity. And a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Verse 4. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better it is that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And don't suffer your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say, therefore, before the angel, remember, the whole temple was carved with angels and the curtains and everything like that because it was supposed to be a picture of heaven. So there you are. The idea is when you're in the temple, you're in the presence of God and all the holy angels. Don't say when you come in there afterwards at a later date and you say, well, God goes, you made this commitment to me and you go, oh yeah, God, I've, just been busy and I got to take care of this first, whatever. Don't say to the angel that you made a mistake. For why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? From the multitude of many dreams and many words, there's also much vanity, but you fear God. What's the point? As Christians, we should just be people of integrity. We shouldn't have to make all these promises and vows, When I was a kid, I grew up in a religious home. We weren't born again. My mom was, but no one else was. And so, of course, what do you do when you're a kid and you got caught? Oh, I swear on the Bible. I swear on the Bible. We did that all the time. If you're with your siblings, and they didn't believe it, oh, I swear on the Bible. Don't do that. Just be a person of integrity. Because when you do, though, in those important moments, like when you get married or you make a business agreement, or you sign a contract, for something, and you need to honor it. Those things are serious. God doesn't just let you out of those things. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you're not happy or this is too hard or you made a bad choice. He doesn't ignore that. So when they promised here before not just the Gibeonites, but the Lord God of Israel, to enter into this covenant with them. They can't just break it because, well, they lied to them. So having established this clear understanding of their responsibility, they present now the leaders of Israel, because the people are grumbling, they present now their alternate plan for the Gibeonites. Look at verse back here in Joshua 9. Look at verse 20. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, God's wrath. Like the sin at Jericho, if they were to kill them because they made a promise to God, God's wrath would be upon them. So they said, let's not do that. Let's let them live so God's wrath doesn't come upon us. But instead, the princes said to them, let them live, verse 21, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. So their proposal is, we'll make them do the most menial tasks a person could do in that day. The lowest position in society, the lowest paying jobs in society. In other words, to be members of Israeli society, that's the only way they can continue now, because they're in the land and Israel's going to take all the land. They're not just going to coexist with the Gibeonites. They would have to join Israeli society to be part of the covenant people. And to be members of Israeli society, that means they must convert to Israel's faith and adhere to God's laws. So the solution here is a right one. The solution is they can live just like Rahab, but only if they decide to follow the Lord and if they take this low role in society. And so verse 22, Joshua goes to make that offer to them. That satisfies the people. They say, that sounds like a great idea. So verse 22, Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? The phrase there, wherefore, means to what end? What's your end game? What's your goal here? What is your plan? We've discovered you now. What's the end game? Because if you're trying to subvert us from the inside, that's not going to work. Here's your only option. Now, therefore, you are cursed. Unlike Rahab, who was able to live as a fully free citizen of Israel, these Gibeonites would never have that opportunity because of their deception. They would be servants. Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall be none of you freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they wouldn't be slaves to the tribes. They'd be servants to the Levites and the priests, helping in menial tasks instead of pursuing whatever industrious life they had prior to this. Remember I told you before, this is a prospering, thriving city. They would not be able to return to that. They would be the assistants to the Levites and the priests. Now, this is a prosperous nation. They have a big army. They occupy a prominent position in the land. So to avoid a fight with Israel here, they have to decide to follow the Lord and to accept the consequences of their decision. And that is the mercy of God. Mercy of God? They're going to be servants. How is that the mercy of God? Well, they were already under condemnation, weren't they? God had told Israel to wipe them out. But like Jericho got 7 more days to repent, like Ai got an Israeli defeat as another opportunity to repent, Gibeon now has an opportunity to repent and submit to God without using deception. They didn't take that opportunity. So now God gives them one more opportunity to repent, to completely forsake their old lives in order to follow Him. Time and time again in Scripture, we see God giving wicked people space to repent, right? Like when we read about the woman Jezebel, who, we don't really know who she was, I don't even know if that was her real name, who was teaching the church in Thyatira, I think it's Thyatira, was teaching them to commit sexual immorality and idolatry. You think that's somebody who needs to go, right? But the Lord, He says, I've given her space to repent. And if she doesn't, then judgment will come. Time and time again, we see God through Scripture giving wicked people space to repent. And the more that people rejected those opportunities, the more difficult their situation became. See, unlike Jericho and Ai, who choose to persist in their rebellion against God, the Gibeonites were following that same route, that same path. And now they have one more opportunity to repent. And this time, they do. They take God's hand extended in mercy, the last chance they have. And in verse 24, it says, they answered Joshua, and they said, because it was certainly told your servants, how that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and done this thing. We don't have an end game. We didn't think that far ahead. We're just trying to survive here. So now behold, we are in your hand. As it seems good and right unto you to do unto us, do it. Do it. They finally come clean. We don't have any treacherous motives to subvert your invasion. We're just terrified of dying. Now, what if they had turned that terror into faith instead of more sin by deceiving Israel? What if they'd sent the delegation to Joshua and told the truth and then asked for God's mercy? God would have shown mercy. So how do you know? God did it with Rahab and her family. So God would have showed mercy. So here's the million-dollar question. What if Israel's leaders had sought God? Would God have said, aha, they're lying. Wipe them out. That's the big question, isn't it? Like, what would have happened if they sought the Lord? Did this just happen because they tricked Israel and got away with it? I can't say for sure what would have happened, what God would have said, because it's hypothetical. But I'm absolutely convinced God would have told Joshua to confront their sin and give them one last opportunity to confess and seek mercy. Why do I think that? Well, as you look through Scripture, the Gibeonites have a very special place in God's heart from here on. They're almost always mentioned in a positive light. And God actually judges Saul when he tries to wipe them out later on in Israel's history. Judges them. See, the Gibeonites don't start off in the right place, but they do humble themselves by their confession. And so in that humility, they accept Joshua's curse for their deception. Behold, we are in your hand, as it seems good and right unto you to do unto us. Do it. So verse 26. So he did unto them, and he, Joshua, delivered them, the Gibeonites, out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. He convinced the children of Israel to spare them, to save them. The rest of Israel was still bent on wiping them out. But through this agreement, Joshua stays their hand. And so Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day. So Joshua's saying when he's writing this, years later after the invasion's over, they're all settled in, he goes, to this day, they're still serving faithfully. To this day. In the place which he should choose. In other words, wherever the tabernacle would go, that's where they would go. They wouldn't be Gibeonites in that sense anymore. They would be servants of the Lord. And thus, the Gibeonites are Canaanites who don't experience God's judgment, even though it was promised to them because of their great sin. Kind of like us, right? We don't experience the judgment that God says is already upon us if we don't know Christ. In the book of John, I think it's chapter 3 at the end, he says that if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides upon you now. But God didn't give us wrath, did he? He spared us because we decided to become his servants. And here's the awesome part. God, who is so gracious, giving us far more than we could ever hope for, not only accepts them, but they get to follow God around for the rest of their lives. Serving at the tabernacle. That's us too. When you look at your past and you think, why would God ever use me? You can't do that. Because nobody has a reason he can bring that God would use you. We're all Gibeon. But he brought us close. He made us priests, a kingdom of priests. And now we have the awesome privilege of those who were not a people being his people. Even though we've rebelled against God and don't deserve being spared judgment, God in his grace does so much more than that. He adopts us as his children. Jesus says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you my friends. He makes us joint heirs with Christ and makes us a kingdom of priests to him. Isn't God good? So good. So if you've blown it, don't think God's written you off. Don't think God's written you off. You can't change the past, but you can humbly receive his goodness as you move forward. So if you've blown it, confess your sin, if you haven't yet, and then walk in the light as he is in the light from now on. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The Gibeonites got one thing right. And they heard of your fame and your reputation. They didn't want to be on the other side. So Lord, tonight, we acknowledge your greatness and Lord, we acknowledge that we're just like Gibeon. We've deceived, we've gone our own way, done our own thing. We've resisted, Lord, your calls to repent, to come to your mercy. But Lord, here we are tonight. Pour out your mercy upon us anew. Lord, take these lives that could never earn your favor, could never earn the right to be used by you. God, would you use us? Would you take us and, Lord, do something far beyond what we could even ask or imagine in your love and in your kindness? I pray that for every dear brother and sister here tonight. Bless them, Lord. Fill them with an awareness that their sins are forgiven, Lord, and nothing can separate them from your love. Draw them close to you, that they would taste of your goodness and move forward in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.